If Christ has been given and Christ is now risen on our behalf, and we have a brother in heaven naming our name before the throne of God, saying, that one belongs to me, what are we going to say to all of that when life seemingly spins out of control?
Thanks for being with us on the Truth Pulpit with Don Green, founding pastor of Truth Community Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. Hi, I'm Bill Wright, and we're concluding Don's message, In the Midst of the Storm. Last time, Don gave you the first two of three things to focus in on when you approach God in prayer for relief from life's turmoil. Affirm that God's power will help you and that His love guarantees He will deploy that power on your behalf. Today, Don will offer a third point that, stated simply, entails the word ask. Have your Bible open again to Psalm 138 as we join Don Green now in the Truth Pulpit.
God is our shepherd. He is with us in the midst of the valley. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Because God, you are who you are, and you're with me. Your power and your love, David says in Psalm 23, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Your power, your care, guarantee that it will be well for me in the end. You see, that is how we are supposed to have our entire mindset toward life. And when the struggles come, as they inevitably do, it's not a question of saying, oh, I shouldn't even feel the struggle. You feel the struggle, okay. The question is, what do you do in response to the struggle? Does the struggle define God for you, or does God define the struggle for you? That's where the turning point of your spiritual life will be found. And as we quietly enter into the holy presence of God, as it were, and realize that He who knows us and knows our heart and loves us and gave Himself up for us, as we're mindful of all of that and we enter into the presence, we leave the troubles outside the veil for the moment, and we just come into the presence and we drink in His great and glorious character. God, you are sovereign. God, you love me. God, I am confident in you. You will help me, oh God. I will not let go of that. What? You say it's been 5 years now? God, since this come on, I'm not letting go. I will not let go of you, God, until you bless me. And you develop that manner of spiritual insistence. God, I will not stop trusting you. I will not let go of you, even though I'm crushed inside. I will not let go of you. I can't see my way out, but I know you love me, your purposes are good, and you will eventually make that known, evident, and on display. And I'm not going to define the time period, Lord. God, if this takes 30 years, you will find me at the end of the 30 years still clinging to your cloak, saying, God, I know your power and love, and I will not let go of that. I will not renounce my confidence, my trust in you. I will not let go of that. Though you slay me, I will trust in you. Turn over to the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13, verse 5. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. Here's what we need to see today. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. A greatly emphatic triple negative in the Greek language. It's as if he's saying, I will never, ever, ever desert you, nor will I ever, ever, ever forsake you. Don't you ever forget that, is the force of that phrase. Verse 6, so that we confidently say, look at this. In light of that unchanging character of God, I will never forsake you, then our response is one of confidence. We confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? If God is for me, if God is for us, who can be against us? that defines the way that you think. And the way that you think eventually defines the way that you feel. When you preach to yourself like this, pessimism eventually turns to optimism. Beloved, if God offered up Christ to rescue you from eternal judgment, and he did, if Christ poured out his blood and accepted the punishment for your sins so that you might be declared righteous before God, and he did, then surely, if God has addressed the eternal well-being of our soul, if he's done the greater thing, surely he will do the lesser thing and bring us through our earthly trials as well. The biblical force of this, the biblical logic of this is inescapable. And the biblical writers make this point again and again and again. Look at Romans chapter 8. We could go to verse 28, which you all know, but that's not the verse I'm going to. Romans 8, I want to take you to verse 31. Because again, this is about cultivating a way to think, of interpreting life. This is about saying, how am I to understand my place in the universe and what comes to me? Sometimes I have control of it, sometimes I don't. And when I'm overwhelmed, what shall I say? Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things that Christ has died and saved us and God has called us, justified us, he will one day glorify us? What shall we say to all of that? If God has done all of that, if Christ has been given and Christ is now risen on our behalf, and we have a brother in heaven naming our name before the throne of God, saying, that one belongs to me, what are we going to say to all of that when life seemingly spins out of control? What do we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? God has already given us the greater thing, the greatest thing in giving us his son. Well, look, the lesser things are included in the greater gift. That's the point. He didn't give us the great thing and then say no to the lesser things. It's a whole complete package. The redemption of your soul was a massive gift from God that covers every eventuality in life. From now until you draw your final breath. And see, the point of this, the point of this is that our hearts would be so moved in response to this kind of truth. The reality of the glory of God in his power, in his love, in the redemptive work of Christ, we would be so moved by that that it would reshape the way that we think. And the way that we think would redefine the way that we approach the storms of life. Look at verse 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Verse 37, Christian, write your name, as it were, in what this text is saying. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the what? The love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God, your love will help me. Christ has already borne the weight of sin on my behalf. He didn't do that for no purpose. It wasn't a meaningless exercise simply to watch me spin out of control through this trial. God, your power will help me. Your love guarantees that you'll use your power on my behalf. And beloved, this is where the Word of God takes us. When it comes to the things that are most precious to your heart, the things that are most important to you, and especially when those things seem to be the most threatened by whatever's happening in your life right now. When we say God's power will help us, God's love will help us, here's what we're saying. We're saying that we are staking everything on that being true. We stake everything on it to the point that we make foundational life decisions on the reality, God, your power and your love will help me. I will not make life decisions out of fear, out of a lack of courage, out of a lack of trust. I stake everything on the fact that, God, you will be faithful, because great is your faithfulness, great is your power, great is your love. I am not afraid anymore. Because, God, I stake it all on that. I have no plan B, God. After I'm done trusting you, there's no plan B. Because, God, I don't need a plan B. Because your power and your love will sustain me through it all. And you stake everything, all of your life, all of your affections, all of your priorities are defined by these simple things that a 6-year-old child can understand. And beloved, when we trust God like that, rest assured that He will never let that kind of trust be in vain. Never. Out with the thought, out with the suggestion that we will be disappointed in the end when we have fully trusted God like Scriptures call us to do. And when we realize that, then we are appalled at the suggestion. We're appalled at the suggestion that unbelief would be an honorable thing. That yes, you should cultivate your doubts and live in doubt as if that were some kind of postmodern virtue. Well, it's not a biblical virtue. What's a biblical virtue is trust, is confidence in who this God has revealed Himself to be. We're going to be those kinds of people at Truth Community. We're going to trust God no matter what, because His power and His love are all we need. We have it certified, verified, guaranteed in the written, inerrant Word of God. Now, there's a third element to this kind of trust. Go back to Psalm 138. Once you have defined your mind that way, now you're in a position to pray. Now you're ready to make some kind of request. When you're no longer praying out of desperation and panic driven by your circumstances, but instead your mind is anchored in the power and the love and the certainty and the faithfulness and the goodness of God, when it's anchored in that, now you're ready to pray. Now you're ready to make a request. That's what David does. Third element to this kind of trust, ask God for help. Are you kidding me? That's your point? Yeah, that's the point. Ask God for help. Finally, at the very end of Psalm 138, David voices his prayer. By prayer, what I mean here is his request. Here's what he asks God for. As you go through Psalm 138, he's not asking. In verse 1, he's giving thanks. Verse 2, he's bowing down. Verse 3, he's remembering, when I called, you answered. Verse 4, he speaks prophetically, the kings will give thanks to you. They'll sing of the goodness of the Lord. Verse 6, Lord, you regard the lowly, you know the haughty from afar. Verse 7, you'll stretch forth your hand. Verse 8, you'll accomplish what concerns me. Your loving kindness, O Lord, is everlasting. He hasn't asked for anything yet. What a rebuke to our selfish prayer lives, huh? How God-centered was this prayer? But in the end, he asks. And David, having cultivated all of this confidence and expressing his confidence in God, now shows the other side of trust when he expresses his dependence on God. So much confidence, dependence wrapped around it. Verse 8, O God, do not forsake the work of your hands. Notice here that David doesn't ask for a specific outcome. He doesn't put a date on it. He doesn't ask for this or that provision or for the head of this or that enemy or anything like that. It's so simple. He simply asks God to be faithful to who He is. God, you're powerful and you're loving, and so I ask you, don't forsake me. It's not because he's in doubt that God would. He's just expressing the proper dependence of a soul that trusts the God like this. God's character frames the request, so you ask with conviction. And so as you walk through those sorrows of this day, God, I believe in your power. God, I believe in your love. God, I just ask you to use that on my behalf. Would you please? And I'll rest in that. The psalm ends there. The psalm ends with this simple request. You know, I love to tell people this. You don't have to figure out the remedy, the solution to your problems. I get the fact that some of them are just beyond earthly analysis, let alone correction. The whole point, beloved, I can't tell you how many times I've held my tongue, not in the realm of our fellowship. I'm talking about other areas. Can't tell you how many times I've heard people say, you know, we've got to figure out what we're going to ask from God. You know, how are we going to, we got to figure out what the answer to this problem is so we can ask God to do it. Are you kidding me? You don't even know what your life is going to be like tomorrow. How are you going to figure out how to ask God to untangle a knot that is eternal in its consequences? Don't make it that complicated. It doesn't have to be that complicated. Trust is not like that. Trust says, God, I know that you're strong, and I know that you care about me. Would you just please sustain me and help me through this? And whatever you bring to pass, Lord, I'll accept with the same trusting spirit with which I ask now. We don't have to figure out what the answer should be and then ask for that. Would you really trust in your wisdom and say, this is how I see it? I don't want to go there. I don't want to pray that way. I don't want to live that way. I just want my walk with God to be such, God, I just so implicitly trust your sovereign love. That's all I need. Just deal with me according to who you are, and everything will come out fine in the end. And I'm just going to rest there and get up and move on. It simplifies things. Final passage I want you to turn to, Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7, verse 7. Jesus here giving further instruction on prayer. We looked at some of that last Tuesday. But here, teaching on the pursuit of the righteous life, not how to get the material things that you want, but how to walk with God as you pursue righteousness, His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. He said in chapter 6, verse 33, which is just before Matthew 7. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. What does that seeking look like? Matthew 7, verse 7. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, remember we were talking about this earlier in the message, about a human child trusting his father. What man is there among you when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? If he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? Well, you can understand this from a human level. Well, then understand, verse 11, if you then, being evil, you who are fallen, sinful men, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask Him? You see, we don't just go through the exercise of God's power and God's love, and I trust in that. That's good. What that's done is it's framed it so that you can properly ask. You must ask. You must humble yourself enough to say, God, I ask you for this help. God delights in answering it, but until we express it in a dependent spirit, we haven't reached the finality of where we're supposed to go. God, I know who you are. God, I have this situation. God, I trust you. And in that spirit of trust, I express my dependence upon you by asking you, please help me. God, don't forsake the work of your hands. What you've begun in me, finish, please, because it pleases the Father for us to actually verbalize the request. We're not preparing ourselves for a theology exam. We're living out a trusting, dependent life in the presence of a sovereign, holy, loving, gracious God. And this is how he says to do it. You remember who I am, God speaking, God's love, God's power, and then you ask like a child should ask his father. And that trusting, dependent, humble spirit pleases him in such a way that he bestows blessings that otherwise you would not receive, just for the asking. One last thing that I would say, just as a practical encouragement to you. Over time, I think I've learned that messages like this, they encourage you, but then life keeps happening, and you wonder if you ever got it in the first place because you find yourself back in the struggle again. And people will say, well, maybe I didn't mean it the first time. Or, you know, what's wrong? I'm back here again. Beloved, what I want you to understand is we're not talking about a one-time prayer that sets everything in motion for the rest of perpetuity and then, you know, you never have to deal with this again. The whole idea in Matthew 7 is ask and keep on asking, knock and keep on knocking, seek and keep on seeking. It's a continual matter. This is the pattern of life for us. God brings us to these things and teaches us a spirit of dependence, and that's only cultivated over time. You do this, you go through this again and again and again. Sometimes hour by hour, moment by moment. No, it's pressing right here. It's right at your jaw. And you say, no, God, I believe in your power and love. I ask you for your help. It's the stray dog method of praying, I like to call it. At least I do. I like to call it that today. What do you do if a stray dog comes into your yard? Get out of here! The dog goes off. And then you look out 2 hours later and the dog is back. Not a one of you would say, oh, I failed when I chased the dog off. I guess I didn't really mean it the first time. None of you think that way. You just go out and you say, get out of here. You chase the dog off again. You chase it off again and again and again until the dog gets the point. Well, in the same way, beloved, your doubting, unfaithful heart is a lot more persistent than a stray dog in the neighborhood. There's going to be a part of your heart that wants to pull you in the direction of unbelief. And every time that you see that happening, you just respond in the same way, patiently, persistently applying the same principle again and again and again. God's power will help me. God's love will help me. God, I ask you for help. It's not a failure on your part that you find that you have to repeat this again and again and again. Lather, rinse, and repeat. Lather, rinse, and repeat. Trust, pray, and repeat. Trust, pray, and repeat. This is designed not to make us, not to condemn us because we don't get it right the first time. It's to set us on the path that we walk again and again and again, step after step after step, until one day we start to say, we just reflexively respond that way. I trust God, you say to yourself. So, is it okay to struggle? Absolutely. When, in the struggle, we find ourselves affirming the power of God, the love of God, and we find ourselves asking Him for help. Beloved, trust Him. Trust Him. And let it be shown in your life. Let your life be testimony. Let your life join with the witness of those lives that have gone before us, that he who believes in this God in this way will never be disappointed. Trust Him like that. Add your name to the roll of the redeemed who trusted God through it all. Because that's what he deserves.
As Pastor Don Green has reminded us today on the Truth Pulpit, when you come to the Lord in prayer, come based on His character and promises in Scripture. Never lose faith in God's power and love, and never be afraid or hesitant to ask Him for help. Those are vital points to remember every day of your life. Well, more powerful teaching comes your way next time, so be with us then. Meanwhile, though, we invite you to visit our website, thetruthpulpit.com. There you can download podcasts or find out how to receive CD copies of Don's radio messages for your personal study library. And if you want to go even more in depth, you'll also find the link Follow Don's Pulpit. That'll take you to Don's full-length weekly sermons, not subject to the time editing we need for radio broadcasts. And if you're in the Cincinnati area, check out the service times for Truth Community Church. That's also on our website, and we hope you'll plan a visit because we'd love to welcome you. Again, check out thetruthpulpit.com. Now for Don Green, I'm Bill Wright, and we'll see you next time on The Truth Pulpit.